Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, a ministry of the free distribution of God's beautiful word. And for this hour, host of the great message, Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. Our content for this day relates to all things concerning Holy Week. We look, in a way, at Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday. We draw upon a number of texts as taken from the Gospel of Mark. First, we look at Gospel of Mark, the 14th chapter, beginning in the first verse. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. We might describe this portion of the broadcast as what is contemporarily called the deep state. We read of chief priests and scribes. They were seeking to arrest Christ by stealth and, frankly, to kill him. So the leading religious figures of the day, working in tandem or concert with the leading political figures of the day. And we might add, when all is said and done, notwithstanding the abrasive nature under normal circumstances betwixt crowd and the elites, the fact of the matter is that even the people themselves would ultimately side with the elites, both religious and political, to bring about the demise of Jesus Christ. If you will, the deck in one respect was stacked against Jesus. He was going up against a kind of deep state, and it was a deep state that was reflective of the depth of iniquity in the hearts of men. One is wont to think of what the prophet Jeremiah had to say when he wrote, God speaking, that is, through the prophet Jeremiah, that the human heart is deceitful beyond measure. Who can understand or fathom it? Well, Jesus could, but those caught up in their own corruption cannot see the forest from the trees. These chief priests and scribes, they should have realized with whom they were dealing. I am rather wont to think that they actually did know, that they were vitally aware that Jesus was the Christ, and still their hearts remained steadfastly opposed to Christ. Still, the crowd remained opposed when all was said and done, enamored when he razzled and dazzled them in ways that would bring something, some kind of benefit to them. But when all is said and done, they had no desire to be of benefaction to Jesus Christ. Amongst the populace, there was a kind of indignation, but it was an ill-informed and corrupt populace, a narcissistic one. They looked for their food, they looked for their drink, they looked for their sex, if you will, and the procreation of their race, but little or nothing else. And we read at one point, please, that even one of Jesus' own disciples would turn against him and become part of the conspiracy or of the cabal. Jesus was most definitely up against a conspiracy and cabal, both systemic and intentional, amongst all of these prevailing factions, religious, political, economic. You may recall from one of the Gospels, and I'm believing that it was in Mark as well, when Jesus drove a herd of swine that he had demons driven into over the cliff to their destruction, taking the demons down with them. The people who should have been more pleased with the fact that a man had been exorcised of his demon and was now of sound and sane mind, they were more preoccupied with their loss of economic purchasing power by the loss of those pigs, and they begged Christ to take his leave of their village. Even one who comes to heal, even one who comes to deliver and to redeem, even one who comes to exorcise demons from the souls of wounded and afflicted men, they care not. They are mindful of their own pockets. They are mindful of their own desires, and less so of the Lord of the universe. A very frightening and very sad and a very destructive mindset. But interestingly, these religious elites wish to nail him by stealth. Why by stealth? If they had right on their side, they could do it in the light of day. Indeed, Jesus will bring this issue forth in just a bit, and we will look at it in just a bit. But they sought to take him down by stealth. Dramatically, they sought to kill him. One would think that religious elites would have a much finer, more refined, and frankly, more forgiving and forbearing notion of human life than that which was being displayed by these men towards Jesus. But you know, I exist within an ecclesiastical world, and I can tell you that like any other aspect or dimension of life, any other profession or environment, we are subject to our own demons. We are subject to our own fleshly instincts and carnal desires. And if we are not careful, if we take our eyes off the Savior, we can be just as rancid and wretched, and perhaps even more rancid and wretched, because we know better. I remember illustratively back in my days as a Bostonian during the 1980s when Larry Bird patrolled the parquet floor at the old Boston Garden. Bird was one of the greats of the game, to my mind the greatest, but perhaps I'm biased as a Bostonian, and I watched so many of his games. But the interesting thing about Larry Bird, when he was having a very good game, he was the best ever. But if Bird was having a bad game, he looked god-awful, and he looked like the worst of players, because we knew that he could do better. And the sad reality is that far too many Christians today, and far too many preachers, pastors, and priests, we who know better, are not doing or being better. We are lending ourselves, unwittingly perhaps, to the conspiracy and cabal of the world, because as we allow our light to diminish, that is the light of Christ at work within us, as we allow that light to diminish because of our carnal natures and the like, then the reality is that we lend ourselves to the destruction and to the woundedness of our fellow men and women, and they are already wounded in their fallenness. All have sinned, the Bible says, and sin is an affliction on the one, and it is a disease an act of rebellion or disobedience on the other. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The free gift of God to all of them is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If it is interesting that they were seeking his demise by stealth, if it is by way of drama they sought to kill him, spiritually, the elites and the crowd sought to defy, to denounce, and to dethrone him. Now, the elites would have been doing so intentionally. The crowd would have been doing so instinctively. The end result is the same. They desire to topple the lordship of Christ. And the psalmist understood this long before Jesus ever walked the earth. From Psalm chapter 2, a text I remember being riveted by when I first read it in my adolescent days in the mid-1970s. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers together stand opposed to the Holy One, and they declare we shall break asunder their bonds and chains. But the Bible also says that the Lord in the heavens scoffs at them. I don't want God scoffing at me. I had a man scoff at me once many years ago. It was utterly distasteful. I certainly do not want the Lord of hosts scoffing at me. If the crowd wants what it wants, and if the elites want their power and perks, for myself, from the depths of my own heart and mind, I want the glory of God to shine forth and the gospel of Jesus Christ being made known, notwithstanding my flaws, foibles, or fallenness. And praise God that he who is greater than me is greater than him and they who are in the world. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. We turn afresh to the Gospel of Mark, again to the 14th chapter, and we address what we can call the dinner. And beginning in the 12th verse, we read this: "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for us to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you in Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Well, Peter would be a monk's uncle before all was said and done. I pray that the day never comes when I deny my Lord and Savior. There was a time when I had been asked early on in ministry to cease and desist from praying in the name of Jesus. And the qualifying remark came that they all know you're praying in his name anyhow. This was amidst a kind of civic gathering. And I fell for it. And the Spirit of God had to bring me under conviction. And I vowed never again for that to happen. I want to honor my Lord, and I want you to know who he is in the most honorable way that I can offer. And I want to give myself to him, and I pray that you do as well. And it's an instructive note here in this text of Scripture that there were others already preparing and prepared to give of themselves and of their possessions in honor of Jesus Christ. Right out of the starting gate, we read of the disciples being directed to a man in the city. And apparently Jesus had already had communication with this man. Jesus knew many beyond the immediate and folds of the disciples and the inner crew. And the disciples would learn something of this one man. They who had been living with and ministering alongside and representing Christ for 3 years, they would now learn something fresh from a man they had never known before, but who did know Jesus, I suspect, as well as did they. He offers Christ his guest room. Now, this is an economic thing that could have obstructed his generosity and benefaction, but his love for Christ outweighed and outmanned and outgunned any economic considerations. And so he made his guest room available to Jesus and the disciples that they could share the Passover feast together. Praise the Lord for this. I remember during what I call the wilderness years of our church's existence, the years betwixt the fire that consumed our old building and the year we entered, at least on a partial fit out, the new building. And I refer to those years as our wilderness years, but they were a very lovely wilderness period. We worshiped one block removed in a state-of-the-art community hall. We were never asked to pay one dime's worth of rent. We even had, unlike heretofore, air conditioning during the summer. But while we would hold our services in the community center, we had so many other gatherings that required a place wherein to meet. And praise the Lord, my lovely wife very sacrificially lent herself. And our home was opened to these gatherings, which meant 12 cleanings a week, 6 before the meeting and 6 after the meetings, and hospitality to boot. And it was all done in the love of Christ. The sacrifice that we give to God is that of a joyful disposition and an obedient and desirous heart. And I'm so grateful for my dear wife that she applied herself in that fashion. We must understand, please, that we are no longer our own. We have been bought, if you will, with a price. And therefore, we are called by God, as the Apostle Paul tells us to do. We are to surrender our bodies in a living sacrifice. For this is, as Paul puts it, our spiritual worship before Almighty God. Well, we lend ourselves in community. And it's a beautiful thing to consider the wide berth of acquaintances, friends, and if you will, fellowship that was known by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had many acquaintances and he had many friends. I'm blessed to be a man who has many very genuine, sincere, and deep-rooted friendships. It's a great gift of God to me. I don't have money, but I have friends. And I think that makes me wealthier still. And I want those friends to know, as I do, the love of Jesus Christ. And when I recline at table, to draw upon the phrase used here for Jesus, he was reclining at table with the disciples. How else does one become intimately acquainted, or more meaningfully acquainted? What better way than over a meal and an intimate environment? Because intimacy will breed, we trust, understanding. And understanding, we hope, should breed appreciation, one for the other. Perhaps the disciples never fully understood this, though they loved Jesus, although Peter would deny him and Judas would betray him. But this night is so exquisitely beautiful, as Christ shares of himself. He shares of his shed blood and of the giving over of his body to the cross. And he tells the disciples that he will not drink again of this vine until he and they are together in the fullness of the kingdom. It's a very beautiful thing. Christ, what will he be doing if he's not consuming or taking nourishment after he ascended into the heavenlies. We know blessedly that he waits for us. We know blessedly that he prepares a place and prays for us. We know blessedly that he will draw us to himself. So we give thanks and praise to God for the Lord Jesus, who is both our Savior and Lord on the one, but our brother and friend on the other. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey returning afresh with the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. Having gone from the deep state to the dinner engagement, we now turn to what we may properly construe as the kangaroo court. From Mark, the 14th chapter, beginning in the 43rd verse, immediately, and this is after Christ has been praying in the garden, immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once, and he said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and gave false testimony, saying, "We heard him. I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands." And even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. How vile and corrupt is betrayal amidst an intimate relationship. We read at the beginning of this text, of this portion of the broadcast, that Judas, one of the 12, he made an arrangement with the soldiers and with the crowd. The one he would kiss is the one who would be arrested. That kiss would have been expressive in the culture of the day, as something very meaningful between two human beings, not per se romantic or erotic, but the kind of love that two men can bear for one another, who are in all respects heterosexual. But the culture makes allowance for this kind of gesture. But for Judas, it was a sign that Jesus was the one to be taken into custody. In complement to this kind of corruption is the depravity of such political theater. Those who study history will recall the show trials of the Stalinist era in the mid to late 1930s Russia. They were kangaroo courts. The verdicts were already provided before the trials even began. There would be a small handful of defendants who would valiantly endeavor to defend themselves, simply on principle, yet well understanding their fate. And I will say it, though I rarely will apply, if at all, this microphone, as is the case with my pulpit, to politics, whatever one thinks, whether Republican or Democrat. I must say the impeachment trials of 2 or 3 years ago were sheer political farce, and they were just dreadful shows of human corruption. You may or may not care for former President Trump, but those trials were farcical, and they were unbecoming of United States leadership. We read of the leadership in this era of Christ and the minions they sent to arrest him. We see that they came by cloak of night, just as the elites were operating by stealth to bring Jesus down. They sent those to arrest him by cloak of night rather than in the light of day. Jesus calls them on this. He said, point blank range, day after day, I was out and about preaching in the temple, healing and ministering and teaching. You could have come for me then. Jesus making a very forthright point to these men of darkness. I think back a few years, just a few years, when the mayor of Houston, Texas, issued a mandate for all clergy to submit their sermons in writing for some kind of approval or affirmation at the hands of the city or municipal powers. The pastors of that town categorically refused, because God alone knows what would go on behind closed doors in the assessment of these sermons, let alone the fact that it was a gross violation of the First Amendment to the United States Constitution. But what also strikes me is the fact, and one of the pastors said this publicly, he said to the mayor, you can come into any of our churches at any time and hear what we have to say. It's being broadcast and promoted and preached and shared in broad daylight. Such is the nature of the gospel. We are called to preach it from the mountaintops, to send it and to have it bellow forth, to share it on the streets and in private conversations, and yes, from the pulpits and lecterns and altars and platforms of our respective churches. But one thing is to be said for these religious elites, in the very least, and concerning this one matter perhaps only, they found a degree or level of unity that perhaps they had never had before. This kind of unity, the word unity, the concept of unity, can be rather misleading, and if misleading, then frankly quite dangerous. Unity must be properly defined and described, and the unity of believers in Jesus Christ will take its cue not from the mores of the world, but from the Word of God. And therefore, unity may prove problematic. These religious elites wanted their unity to be problematic for Jesus. They were united in one thing, and one thing alone. And for this purpose, they made strange, unholy bedfellows. They sought to destroy Christ. Today, amongst God's people, the unity that is all too often being put forth, it translates into a diminution or even outright denial of the eternal verities of God's holy word. God's word cannot be brooked. God's word cannot change or be altered. God's word is eternal. And the scripture says, God himself, through the prophet Isaiah, my word shall go forth, and it shall not return to me empty. It will accomplish all that for which I have sent it. Jesus, no less, speaks of the fact that the heavens and the earth will pass away. Indeed, they will, according to Scripture. But my word shall never pass away. We also read in the Scriptures, which speaks of the flowers of the field and the lilies and such magnificent floral arrangements adorning the natural landscape. The grass and the flowers shall wither and fall, but my word shall stand forever. Praise the Lord. But God's word can be pushed aside, perhaps for a season. These religious elites were doing just that. Unfortunately for them, their kangaroo court would translate or parlay into a kind of Keystone Cop operation because they couldn't get anybody to agree on anything concerning Jesus. They could not get the goods on him. Nevertheless, there was nothing comical about their deadly desire. Jesus simply wasn't going to win, not in this court. On the one, when he remained silent, he was mocked and vilified for remaining silent. Have you nothing to say? But when he did give answer, they replied, "You have heard this blasphemy." And he was handed over to the court of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Pontius Pilate, one would wish, one would hope, would provide for a more constructive opportunity for justice, much as we would turn to the Supreme Court of our respective states, and beyond that to the United States Supreme Court. And Pontius Pilate, though he could see clearly what was what, he was very direct. He was amazed, clear of sight. Unfortunately, he wished to satisfy the crowd, and therefore he fed Jesus to the wolves being the crowd, the wolves being the soldiers, the wolves, being the elites filled with religious presumption. And ultimately, he was sent to the cross. But thankfully, this is not the end of the story. We praise God for this, for the reality that there is more forthcoming, and for the hope that is ours in the risen and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey returning with a final round of the great message. On Talk Radio 1210, WPHT, picking up afresh from the Gospel of Mark, the 15th chapter, beginning in the 33rd verse. We take an abbreviated look at what we can only call overcoming victory. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Jesus has already endured the travesty of the betrayal of Peter and of the, the denial of Peter and of the betrayal of Judas. But now, while on the cross, and one can't even begin to fathom the depths of angst and anguish and agony to which Christ was subjected, he cries out to the Heavenly Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It certainly would have felt as if the Father had forsaken him. It certainly would have seemed so. And yet, as I read this text, I see very pronounced indications that notwithstanding the agony of the cross, that God had not left Jesus to his own. We read, for instance, of the lovely Lady Mary, who took a very expensive jar of ointment in order to anoint the body of Jesus, much to the contempt of the crowd and even of some of the disciples, and yet to the joy of Jesus Christ. God raised up that lady to prepare his body for his death. And we read here now of Joseph of Arimathea, a religious elite, a very wealthy man, and a follower of Jesus Christ. Joseph made allowance for one of his tombs to be utilized in service to the body of Christ. So the body of Christ was being prepared now for burial. Praise the Lord. And now we also discover that the Father, by way of the Holy Spirit, remember please, the Spirit of Almighty God came upon Christ at the very onset of his earthly ministry. We have never been given to believe or to read. We've never been told that at any moment in time was that Spirit taken from Jesus. And so as Jesus was enduring the stigma and the agony of the cross, the reality is that the way was being paved, courtesy of the Holy Spirit, for Jesus Christ to be resurrected from the dead. Paul tells us this in Romans, the first chapter, that by way of the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was brought from death to life. Praise the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit would be faithfully disposed to Christ as well. But praise be to God, notwithstanding this hellishness, this heinous hellishness to which our beloved Savior is being subjected, the truth of the matter is that Jesus remained faithful. He remained faithful to his divine purpose. He remained faithful to the disciples and to his mother. He remained faithful to the souls to whom he preached in hell in between his death and his resurrection. And he made known his faithfulness to us down through the ages who look to him, right down to the current 21st century here in the Philadelphia, Pennsylvania area. God is always about his work. Jesus knew that of the Father, and we know this of Jesus. And I trust that every Christian is vitally aware of it, of the Holy Spirit. And we are always being prepared. I know well how God is faithfully disposed towards me. In the worst of times, it has proven to be the case that in preparation for those bad times, God has provided fortification or provision or personnel. We wouldn't have recognized it in the immediate that something was coming down the pike, only with the gift of hindsight. But the pattern holds and is sustained. Indeed, I'm experiencing something very similar right now on a personal level. And I see that pattern of God's preparatory grace at play. And I praise God for it. The resurrection, my friends, is proof positive of the faithfulness of God. It showed his faithfulness to his Son, the one he delivered over to death for our sakes. And it displays his faithfulness to us, because by way and by virtue of the physical resurrection of Jesus, where therein lies the hope, the promise and prospect, and the certainty of our own physical resurrection from the dead. Praise the Lord. You and I may be creatures of time, and therefore we are subject to the whips and scorns of time. And one day we are subjected to the ultimate indignity of death. All the more praise the Lord that our hope is in Christ, and we who look to him, like Jesus, have already overcome the world. Indeed, we are more than victors by way of him who loves us. His name is Jesus, and may God bless you with the saving knowledge of him this holy season. Brad Lacey with the great message. God bless you.